Listen now, our second reading comes to us from the Psalter, from Psalm 150. Listen now for a word from God. Praise the Lord! Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with trumpet and sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with clanging cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I say that the airplane on which I was booked to travel was small, what I mean, what I want you to picture in your mind, is a minivan with some wings on it. That was the size of this aircraft. I was flying from Key West, Florida, back to Atlanta, and the fuselage of this aircraft was so short and narrow, I had the mental image of climbing inside a mechanical pencil as I ducked my head and shuffled my way back to my seat. And when I sat down and folded my 6-foot, 5-inch frame into my little seat and kind of peeked out the window, I noticed a truck pull alongside, and a man got out and began adding fuel to our little airplane. And about that time, the pilot had an important announcement to make. He used the public address system, but he could have just as easily gone, "Hey, y'all, look, we got it," right? I mean, that was how small this aircraft was. He went on to explain that while the weather was sunny and bright in Key West, the weather forecast in Atlanta had changed and was calling for some clouds and showers, so we needed to add gas in case we had the opportunity to run laps around Stone Mountain while waiting for the Atlanta airport to clear. So more gas, he went on to explain, means more weight. And Key West International Airport has a runway about as long as the center aisle of our church, what with it being an island and all. And so now our aircraft was over the maximum weight allowed for takeoff. So to solve this dilemma, the airline had come up with this solution. They were looking for 2 volunteers to get off of said aircraft and get their bags and spend another day in Key West at the airline's expense. And everybody's hand hit the ceiling of the aircraft. I was not among those selected, although I would have gladly pointed out, you know, if you pick a big guy, you don't have to pay for one, right? And yet, even after those volunteers had exited the aircraft, we still had to wait for a few moments because the baggage crew had to go reposition some of the cargo in the cargo hold of the aircraft because our center of gravity needed to be calculated precisely. As any pilot will tell you, if an aircraft's center of gravity is not properly calibrated, it will not handle like you expect it to, and especially when you're on a very short runway, you really need no surprises once you start your takeoff roll. So pilots know about the importance of a center of gravity, because the center of gravity affects everything else about the aspects of flight. So if the center of gravity is not correct on takeoff, the aircraft won't handle like you expect it. And also, that cargo needs to be lashed down securely, because if the center of gravity shifts while you're in flight, things can get wobbly in a hurry. But you don't need to be a pilot to know that if you can ride a bike. If you've ever ridden a bicycle, you know about the importance of locating a center of gravity. And you also know that if you add weight to the bicycle, say by having a best friend sit on the handlebars, things gonna handle a little bit differently, isn't it? Gravity is a funny thing. Whether we think about it or not, gravity affects every aspect of our lives, every minute of every day. We can't see it, but we can experience it. When I sang in the choir in our version of Celebration Singers in high school, it was Christmas time, and I was coming down out of the choir loft, and the chancel was decorated with poinsettias everywhere, and I tripped on my size 13 shoe, and I experienced gravity in front of the whole congregation and took out about 30 poinsettias with me. When we lose our center of gravity, things can get out of control quickly. In some cases, our travel can become uncontrollable. And that brings us to our scripture passage for today. So if you're visiting with us today, you should know that this fall we've been taking a broad overview of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we commonly call the Old Testament. And if you were with us last week, we read part of the story of Ruth. And Ruth was set in a period in Israel's history called the Time of the Judges. So after God's people were led out of Egypt, after they escaped 4 centuries of slavery, after they completed 4 decades of wandering in the wilderness, they finally returned home to the land of promise. But at first they weren't set up like many other nations. They had no capital city, no king. They really function more like a loose confederation of tribes with mutual defense agreements. And if disputes came up between the tribes, well, judges were appointed to settle those tribal disputes. That's why we call that period the time of the judges. But a funny thing began to happen. Our ancestors looked around at their neighbors and they said, you know what? All of our neighbors have some things that we don't have. They've got a king, and no one will ever take us seriously as a legitimate nation if we don't have a king. So they went to a prophet named Samuel, and they said, hey, Samuel, go tell God to appoint us a king. And so Samuel took that request to God, and this is Ryan's much paraphrased, much sped up version of biblical history. God said, bad idea. God said, all I've ever wanted was to be your God and for you to be my people. We've been doing just fine. You don't need a king. And the people said, we think we need a king. Appoint for us a king. And God said, look, a king will tax you. Right? A king will conscript your sons into the army. A king will take your daughters to live as his concubines. A king will dominate you. You don't want a king. And the people of God listened very carefully to that counsel and said, yeah, we want a king. And so God said, okay, don't say I didn't warn you. Let's see how this goes. And so a king by the name of Saul was appointed as the first king over God's people. And for a little while, things worked okay. But pretty soon, the travel began to get wonky. And it began to get out of control. And it was so much out of control that God felt it necessary to anoint a new king while Saul still lived. That's kind of a dangerous thing, isn't it? To have 2 different kings at the same time. So about 1,000 years or so before the birth of Christ, God anointed a king by the name of David. So having 2 kings living at the same time created an incredible amount of political uncertainty among the people of God. Now, David was a southern boy. He was from the southern tribe called Judah. They had grits and sweet tea and biscuits. And David developed quite a following among the southern tribes, but the northern tribes who liked oyster dressing at Thanksgiving, that's just weird, right? They preferred King Saul. And yet, in the middle of all of this upheaval and all this chaos, God goes to David and makes David this incredible promise. God says to David, David, I know things are crazy and they're going to stay crazy, but you need to know this. Your descendant will rule over my people forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So put a pin in that notation. because about 2 months from now, we're going to hear a story about a man named Joseph and his wife Mary, and they were expecting a baby, and they needed to travel to a town called Bethlehem because Joseph was of the house and line of David, and they all give birth to a son whose name is Jesus. But that's about 1,000 years or 2 months from now, so hold on to that thought for a second. So when we come to today's story, King Saul has died, as have many of his advisors, not all of whom, by the way, might I let you know, were from natural causes. It was a time of tremendous violence and intrigue. But now Saul has died, and folks from these northern tribes come to King David, and they say, David, even while Saul was our king, we know you were leading Israel out and bringing us in. And so they anoint David as king over these unified tribes. Finally, Israel, for a very brief period of time, ancient Israel looks like many of the other Near Eastern nations. They've got one king, and David sets up Jerusalem to be the capital city of this newly unified nation. So David has now been anointed king. It's time for him to act. And his first act as king is not to lay out economic or monetary policy. His first act as commander-in-chief is not to lay out a national defense strategy or battle plan. David's very first move after being made king over this unified nation is to go out and retrieve something called the Ark of the Covenant from its deep storage, and he brings it and sets it in the center. He sets the Ark of the Covenant in the center of things. When I was a little boy, one of the first movies I ever really remember seeing was something called Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, starring Harrison Ford. So if you've seen that movie, that's probably something what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. It was essentially a fancy box. And inside the box were supposedly the stone tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. But it was so much more than a box with some stones. It was the connection point between the holy and the ordinary. It was the vessel by which God's presence was mediated on earth. It was, to put it another way, the visible sign of God's invisible power and grace at work in the world. And so David's first act after becoming king is to move that ark and place it right in the center. Israel's becoming a unified nation under David's leadership. Jerusalem is now the capital city, and so the ark, the dwelling place of God on earth, is brought into the center of the national life of God's people. David was not a perfect man, not by any stretch. Scripture pulls no punches about his many sins, but David is remembered in Scripture as ancient Israel's golden king. He's remembered as the one who brought all these disparate tribes together and put the Ark of the Covenant the center of their identity. So I wonder, my friend, what's at the center of your life? Of your life? What's the center of gravity or who you are? When I was a young boy growing up, our football coach, I can remember teaching us about priorities, and he'd say, men, you need to put God first in your life. And then comes your family, and then your schoolwork, and then your academics. Although sometimes I wondered if he really thought 3 and 4 were in their right order, right? Put God at the top of your list. And on the surface, that seems like sound advice in an eminently appropriate ranking order, especially for 15, 16, 17-year-old boys. But in my mind, I always wondered, because we make lists of things to do. How do you know How do you know when you're done with number one? And you can check that off your list and move on down your list of priorities. So in my mind, I thought about that council with the mental image of a ladder. And there's God on the top rung, and everything else should have some ranking order further down. But I wonder if that mental image is the most helpful. I wonder if instead of picturing a ladder, go back and think about that bicycle you were learning to ride. Think about the wheel of that bicycle. Bicycle wheel, of course, has a hub and spokes radiating out in every direction. And if you're like me, maybe some baseball cards, right, to flat back and forth in the spokes. I don't think that God went to the trouble of becoming incarnate, becoming human, went to the trouble of earthly ministry in Jesus of Nazareth, went to the trouble of being betrayed and crucified, dying and rising and reigning in power, went to all that trouble just so God could get top billing on your planner. I don't think that's what God is after. I don't think God wants to be first. I think God wants to be in the center. I think God wants to be at the center of your relationships that are important to you with your friends and family. I think God wants to be at the center of how you think about your career. I think God wants to be at the center of your studies. I think God wants to be at the center of how you think about stewarding God's gift of money. God doesn't want to be first. God wants to be right in the middle. I think God wants to be the hub through which everything else in your life connects. So let me ask you again, what's your center of gravity? Does some weight need to be redistributed before you take off today? If your center of gravity is in the right spot, you'll have a great flight. It's a short runway. Make sure you've got it calibrated correctly, not only for your sake, but also for the sake of all the people who you're leading. Make sure you've got the right center of gravity. And what about us in our life together as First Presbyterian Church of Athens, Georgia? Is there a little bit of palace intrigue going on in the halls of power? I haven't looked at the news yet today. Is there a competition for who would be king? My goodness. I am convinced that we may not have a lot of say over what goes on in the U.S. House of Representatives or in the White House. We have a lot of say over what happens in this house. What's at the center at present in our life together? Is it this building with a small little mortgage still attached to it? Is it the 2020 operating budget? Is it our upcoming 200th anniversary celebration? Is it our deep desire to be a purple church? Purple church, right? If Democrats are blue and Republicans are red, to be a place where people can worship, if not together, then at least alongside each other. What's at the center of our life together? Well, I'm mindful that church architecture often speaks volumes. And our ancestors in faith who commissioned the building of this room more than 160 years ago made some interesting architectural choices about this room. Think about what's at the center. Not so much the geographic center, but what's at the focal point of this room. It's right here, isn't it? It's this pulpit that's, I'm told, original. It's this pillow, which I don't think is original, but it's been here a long time. But more important than that, it's this Bible. The Bible is the focal point of this room. Just like the Ark of the Covenant was the vessel that mediated and communicated God's living presence to God, to the ancient people of Israel, the Bible is the vessel that carries, that mediates God's presence to us. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the center of this room. That's what's in the middle. At least that's what our ancestors in faith designed. Not our politics, not our finances, not our personal preferences related to worship style. Always makes me laugh when we read Psalm 150. When you read David instructed the people of God to praise God with cymbals and then underscore loud clashing cymbals. And I can see the Presbyterians go, right? Or at least the Anglo ones. Remember, not all Presbyterians are like us, but at least ones that look like us, generally that kind of makes us go, yikes. What's at the center? This. The Word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ, written in Holy Scripture. The Word of God, most importantly, proclaimed with our lips and our lives. That must stay at the center. May it be so. Amen.